Welcome to Reflections in Parenting. I've been asked to advertise a couple of books here, neither of which I've read, but I do recommend because they're by the Tripp brothers, and I know Paul, he's been here, and his brother Ted. These are really very, very good books. I do know from other people that have read them. Most of those books I read were about 30-some years ago, so I haven't done that in a while, but they're back here along with some others on table. You can pick up some of those. I'm sure John will give us more information. I'm going to start by reading a passage out of the book of Deuteronomy. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in Scripture. This is just sort of a lecture, if you would, on my reflections in raising our children. And let me just read something to you. We'll pray and dive into this very important subject. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to gather with these people that have a very clear and obvious desire to see their children do well in life. And I would pray that you would anoint our time, direct it, give us wisdom as we discuss this very, very important subject. I can think of nothing more important. And so I pray that you'd give me the words to speak as we enter into this. And I just want to thank you for the privilege that I have to share some thoughts tonight. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of opening thoughts, disclaimers, if you will. This is a humbling subject because anytime you bring somebody up and you say, we've got a specialist in art or a specialist in photography or computers or an expert in this or that, I'm not that. I don't know of anybody that's really an expert in this subject we're talking about because it's just so varied, it's so huge, it's a humbling subject. Give you a little background, I've got four children ranging from 34 to 25, three girls and then my son David, who are doing well as of right now. I called all of them to make sure they were still doing well before I spoke tonight. Nobody had robbed a bank or anything. So these are just sort of reflections of my thoughts of the years of Kay and I raising our children. It's a huge subject. The landscape is great. I'm not going to cover every single thing, but I'll tell you what I've tried to do here tonight. I've tried to break this down into little age groups as you go along, starting out with 0 to 3, all the way through till the end, you know, when they're 90 and you're long gone. The whole subject of parenting never ends, never ends. As long as you have children, you're going to continue to be parenting. It might drift into what we call mentoring. I also want to put you at ease tonight. Some of you might be here, you could be struggling right now with a teen problem or a two-year-old and you're starting to beat yourself up and what have I done wrong and all those kind of things that we go through. Don't do that, all right? Just don't do that. Everybody goes through those things. We're going to try the next time to have this maybe at an earlier hour and also have babysitting provided so that more people can come. I know a lot of young people couldn't, but I've asked Jason if he had video this for them and we'll put this on the web. So here we go. I've opened it up with this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 because it deals with the fundamental principles of teaching your children the Word of God. And right now, I am in a stage where I got married at 29 or about a month shy of 29 and didn't have a child till 31. And so I'm a little bit late in the grandfathering stage, but I do have two grandchildren and I'm beginning to learn something all over again. The heart of a child, there is foolishness bound up within it, all right? I'm seeing it all over again, and Katie deserves every bit of it because she was very difficult. And and she's not here tonight, and Kelly was here this past weekend, she said, oh, Dad, you can tell him anything you want about me. I live in Nashville. So I said, okay, I will. But I want you to realize at the start that little bundle of joy that you brought into the world, that you brought home from the hospital. When you took one look, you didn't know whether to buy a crib or a cage. When you brought that little child home, you were thinking, we have the perfect child. Come on, you thought it. You know, wrinkled as they might have been, you thought your child was the sweetest thing you had ever seen, and there could possibly not possibly be any wrong within them. This is a hard statement to start off with, but I'm going to start off with it. Every child's heart, as sweet as that little innocent thing may be, is not innocent. All right? That's from our eyes. They have a little depraved heart inherited from Adam, and they want their way, and they want it now, and it simply grows the older they get, the stronger they get, the smarter they get. It's all about me. That's the nature, the fallen nature of the human heart. So that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with trying to take this heart that's very, very difficult and train it in a method of the gospel as we go through the scriptures. So that's kind of where we are. I'm at the stage right now where I'm just having so much fun watching Katie, who had all the answers back when she was a kid, and now she has a very strong-willed first child, and it looks like the second one looks very, very complacent. My first was Kelly, who came into the world saying, "Come on, world, get out of my way. I'll take you on." And she did. Then Megan came into the world and just kind of looked around and thought, "Sure looks like a nice place to live." Then Katie came into the world and said, "Come on, world, come on." And then my son David came into the world and doesn't really care whether the sun comes up or sets. Doesn't bother him. You're just different. Well, my granddaughter Marin is now 2.5, and it's at one of those stages where, "Marin, don't touch that cup." Boom, you know, and it's right. It's there. It's in the human heart. All right, this is just all part of the stages of growing up that you're going to deal with all the way on through. Well, let me take you through these stages. I've written down. I'm going to give you a stage. These are just my reflections on it. All right, I'm going to give you stages of ages all the way on through, and with each stage, I'm going to give you an identifying word with that stage. All right, just an identifying word. It means that's sort of the word that you'll focus on at that particular time of their life. It doesn't mean that you forget that word at the next stage. These are all overlapping to some degree. But here we go. I'm going to break this down, starting off with, first of all, 0 to 3. 0 to 3. And here's the word that I would use with that stage. The word is consistency. Consistency. By that I mean consistency in your discipline. That's when you're training a child. The Bible talks about train up a child in the way he should go. The scriptures say foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. I know that's a controversial subject. I told you in advertising this reflections on parenting, that I would tell you things I did wrong, some things I did right. I was too much of a disciplinarian. I spanked too often, too much. I do believe in it. I know some don't. They try to make that scripture say something different than I think it says. I think the Bible teaches that we do need to take that child and mold its character in the very early stages of life. But if you're not going to do that, and you're going to do the timeout routine or whatever you do, be consistent. If you're inconsistent, they're going to play games with you. And I would say right off, don't do the, "I'm going to count to 10. You've just told your child you can disobey me for 9 counts. I'm going to count to 3. 2 counts. No. You know, no counting. All right? Come here. Now. I'm going to count to 5. I'm going to count to... No, don't do it. They're going to just play you for everything they possibly can. All right? They need to be told what to do. They need to be told immediately to do it in as far as your consistency is concerned, because they do have foolishness bound up within them. So be consistent. Make sure you understand the difference between willful disobedience and simple forgetfulness. You told them put their toys away or whatever it is. Maybe you start that at the age of 1.5 or 2 or whatever, and they forget. They're going to do it, but they see an ant on the floor, and you don't discipline them for that. Is that all right? I still do that at this age, okay? But it's when you look them in the eye and you say, "Come here now," or "Don't touch that cup," and they willfully walk right over and just slap it or say, "No!" When you understand, they know what the command was, they fully understand it, and they decide they are not going to obey, you must be consistent. But make sure you understand the difference between them just being tired and so on. Now I'm going to get on the guys here a little bit. If there was something I think that I did do right, it was this. When I came home from a long day of counseling or preaching or whatever, I didn't look at Kay and say, I've had my tough day. You know, it's your turn. She's had them all day. And she'll continue to have them all the time if I play that game. I changed diapers. I cleaned up messes. I gave midnight bottles. I did all that stuff. Step up to the plate, guys. This isn't your vacation when you come home, or you deserve the weekend off. This is a joint effort, and there's a lot of work involved in raising these little things as we move forward. Second stage, what I would call the stage from 4 to 10. And here is the word that I would use at this particular stage, the learning stage. Now, keep in mind, these words, you're still going to be consistent, and learning is going to overlap in others, but the learning stage is the time when you are giving instruction. They are now capable of understanding instruction. They're going to start making little decisions in life, as minor as they may be. They are going to start making decisions. Now, here's something I didn't do. I don't know if I regret it or not. I really don't know. But I would certainly suggest that you try it the best you can. I never had, literally, ever, except one time, family devotions. That might shock you, all right? I tried it way, way back. It didn't work. I thought they were going to hate God and the Bible. It was a mess. And I thought, I ain't doing this again, all right? If it works for you, do it. The reason I started with Deuteronomy 6 tonight is one day I was reading through it because I'd heard that that's the verse that people use for having family devotions. I'm not opposed to it. I'm not opposed to using it for that. But did you hear the verse? When you rise up, when you lie down, when you're standing around, when you walk by the way, the devotions are 24/7. They're all the time. So rather than telling my children, we're going to have family devotions, which I thought they might wind up hating, what I did was I would simply take scriptural principles and truths as we would go places. Maybe we're taking a walk, and I show them a caterpillar, the complexity of a leaf, and I say, let me tell you something. Some people believe, and I'll tell them about evolution, and then I'll teach them about creation. I want that early in their life. Or maybe we're at the supermarket, and I show them something that's of false advertising, and I'll say, you know, the Bible talks about an unjust scale, or deceiving, or these things are not right in the eyes of the Lord. But I would always attach it to what Scripture says, because I wanted them to realize that the Bible was a book of great wisdom, and the world they were living in lacked that wisdom, and I wanted them to have that wisdom. So this becomes the time of learning, this age from, you know, 4 to 10. This is a time when you're going to have a lot of sibling rivalry is going to start. It may even start earlier than that. And trying to teach your children to love one another. Normally, a lot of the conflict comes out of a sense of favoritism. If you doubt that, just go back in Scripture and look at Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau and all the different favoritisms from the family and the messes that took place and the coat of many colors and all those types of things that caused horrendous conflict. It is impossible not to play favorites along the way. You're going to do it. You may not be trying to do it, but you will do it. And your children are extremely sensitive to that's not fair. You know, Johnny was able to do this and I couldn't, and how come, and all those kind of things. So you've got to keep some short accounts along the way. You've got to keep some short accounts along the way. That's what will cause a lot of sibling rivalry, if they think there's any kind of unfairness. And you just have to tell them, you're never going to always be fair. It's impossible to always be fair. You're never going to break the cookie exactly in half. You probably heard me speak that, you know, on a Sunday morning. Here's another thing I would say as you're raising them. I did this, I don't even know if my children remember this, but around that age, that time frame, I would go into their room at night, and from time to time I would say to them, how do you think I'm doing as a father? And they will tell you. That's when the unfairness things will come out. Things like, well, you know, Megan never gets in trouble. I heard that over and over again from obviously Kelly and Katie because of they were always in trouble. And so I'd hear that. But I wanted to draw them out. Do you think I'm being fair? No. Why don't you think I'm not being fair? Then they would explain it. Then I would, if I could keep those short accounts and explain that to them and ask them how I'm doing, rather than just saying, get over it, and having it brushed under the rug, they don't get over it. Children will stuff things and remember things and bitterness. Scripture just records so much of that. So I think that's important. Here's something else. I wouldn't tell a little child at the age of 4 or 5, and hear me out on this, I wouldn't tell them that they're saved. I'm not saying a child can't be saved. The earliest I've ever heard of anybody saying they were saved, I think I heard the other day on the radio, some guy said he got saved at 2, or maybe it was 3. It was one of the, I can't even imagine that. But somewhere around 5, 6, 7, I would still be very, very careful not to tell that child that they're a believer, that they're in the kingdom. And here's why. Many times there's terminology that is thrown out, things like, do you want to invite Jesus into your heart? They don't have a clue what that means. They close their eyes. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Live within me. And the parent goes, hey, you're saved. Congratulations. Give them a big hug. And the child now is inoculated against the gospel. See what I mean? Because later on when they hear the real gospel, they're going to say, oh, I've already done that. And they never really understood their sinfulness. They never understood their need for a Savior. They just thought inviting Jesus into their heart. I don't use that terminology. I avoid that terminology. I never told any one of my children they were saved until they came to me and told me they were saved. I waited for them. I distinctly remember Megan coming home as she had heard the gospel. Didn't push it down her throat, but she'd heard it over and over again. We didn't try to force her to make a decision, but she came back from a girlfriend's house and said, hey, Dad, Dossie and I both today called upon Christ to save us. I said, tell me what happened. Well, we were down at her house, we're playing, we both realized we're the same age and we really haven't done this yet. And she explained the fact she knew she had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and went through it. I can't remember, she was 7 or 8, something like that. I remember going down the hallway, walking by my son's room, and he said, Dad, can I talk to you? I walked in, he was in the upper bunk level, he was 7. And he said, Dad, I want to trust Christ tonight. I said, tell me what that means to you. He said, well, I've done a lot of things wrong. I said, you got that right. I said, tell me what else. So we walked through it. Each one of them has their own story, and I think it's real important because a child can grow up later and have not the Holy Spirit, and then they'll say, I tried Christianity. Oh, I tried that. When in fact, they never really did. So I'd be very, very careful not to pronounce them as saved right off the bat. Next stage, I would call from 11 to 14, and the word for this stage is attraction. Attraction. From that, I'm talking about the attraction of the world. This is when it really cranks up. Somewhere in that time frame. Oh, you're going to get little fits and people throwing fits because they don't have a dress. You know, when they're not dressed as like their friend at the age of 5 or 6 or have that certain tennis shoes or whatever. When they start getting to be bigger and more grown up and the hormones are there and there's sexual tendencies and arousal and all those types of things are beginning to happen and curiosity about the opposite sex, this is a time of tremendous attraction that the world has to them. They start making comparisons. The media is, you full well know by now how strong the media is. MTV, all those shows, pulling your kids to wear certain things, look a certain way, act like the world, look like the world. I don't think any of us can possibly keep up with what our children know in the world of technology and how much our children can hide from us. I've heard it over and over and over again. My daughter Kelly was at a seminar recently, and she heard a lady talk about the internet activity that kids at the age of 8, 9, 10, 12, 14 are able to use terminology. So if mom is even overlooking their shoulder, they got terminology, shortened sentences that mean sexual things a mother would never know. They're listening to music you can't even begin to imagine. And it's just pouring in. You've got to walk with your children. You have to know what's going on. You can't just assume that by osmosis they're just going to come to the youth group and they're just going to pick all this up and it's going to work. The home is the place of the training. And the attraction of the world is, you know, the enemy is out there to draw them in as much as he possibly can. This, to me, is when the real battle begins. And you're going to have to pray for godly companions. This was more in my wife's area than mine. I must say I was not been the prayer warrior that I should have been. But I knew Kay was covering the bases on that. She prayed constantly for our children. She would see influences and she would say, Lord, take those people out of their life. And God would. Lord, bring this person into their life. And he would. Evil companions corrupt good morals, Scripture says. The Bible talks about a companion of fools becomes a fool. So finding out who your children are with, I had three questions. I always asked my children whenever they went out at night. I don't care what they were, or how old they were, until they got to be about 16 or 17. I'd say, where are you going? Who are you going with? When are you coming home? And if any one of those weren't answered the way I wanted them, mm-mm. Where are you going? Well, we're going to the movies. What movie? Well, have you checked to find out what? Who are you going with? What time are you coming in? That's all I wanted to know. They got tired of hearing it, but I said it over and over again. You have to pay attention. You have to know, or they have to know, that you care about how they're doing and where they're headed in this thing called life. Here's something else I feel strongly about, having meals together. That's gone in this country. My dad, though I did not come from a fundamental Christian home, it was a Christian home in a generic sense, but my parents were not genuine believers at that time. But my dad was a very, very strong leader in the home. And he was raised in a very strong Christian home, so he had the principles. He sat down at 6 o'clock, and everybody sat around the table. And he went around the table. How was school? What did you learn? This, that. Then he would give us a little lesson about life or what was going on in the news or an ethical issue or a moral issue. He taught us. He did. And he expected us there. You didn't just get up and walk away. When our children were being raised, we pretty much had dinner around the table. Not every time, but now it's very, very easy. Hey, I'm going to go watch TV in my room. I'm going to be on the computer. I'm going to be on my iPhone. I'm going to be doing this. And the mom just passes out and everybody just goes their separate ways. Nobody knows what's going on. Meal times are a very, very special time, a good time for training and teaching and instruction. In this area from 11 to 14, this issue of attraction, how to make Christianity attractive while you're always saying no. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? How do you make Christianity attractive when we're always saying no? Child comes home, hey, can I go over to Fred's house? What are you going to be doing? Well, we're going to be watching a show with his mom and dad are going to be there. What are you going to be watching? Well, Desperate Housewives. What? What did I hear? Desperate what? I don't think so. Well, they're allowed to watch it. Friends or MTV or whatever. They're allowed to watch it. Well, you can't watch it. Why not? How do you make Christianity attractive when you're always saying no? Very, very difficult thing to do. What you need to do, what we all need to do in this situation, is replace all those other things with something that is far better and that you can make some kind of fun of. I don't care if it's a hike with your sons. I know Paul, Goodnight's here tonight, someplace back there. Paul takes his kids camping. He takes them on dates. I've done the same thing. I'm still taking my son, you know, away every year with some of his buddies and just spend some time with him. But doing something else, something that's every bit as fun, and allowing them to understand that Christianity isn't just no. There's a lot of things to do in this world that don't have to be immoral or part of the entertainment world. But you got to be thinking creatively. You got to be planning. You got to be strategizing, because they're going to be asking that all the time. Why can't I go to that movie? How come I can't dress this way? So and so does. The comparisons are going to continue to come out, and it is a battle. If we are constantly telling our children, don't lie or don't steal, and we tell them this, don't lie because liars are bad people. You've just appealed to their self-righteousness. You just told them, oh, if you don't lie, you'll be a good person and God will love you more. You're self-righteous. Or don't lie, you might get caught. Or don't lie, it might look bad for me as a parent. Now you're appealing to their fear. It isn't any of those. It's don't lie because lying doesn't glorify God. It just doesn't. Andy Stanley, the pastor at North Point, has so many things about direction determines destination. Is what everything you do, if you run it through the grid of glorifying God? I know that sounds boring to a child, but they start getting it. After a while, if you can give them real genuine reasons for why you're saying no to something and replacing it with something far better, And then even inviting the other child over who's getting ready to watch that stuff, hey, bring him along too. We'll do this. We'll take a hike. We'll go, whatever it happens to be. There are a lot of things you can do. You got to be creative in the process of doing it. 15 to 18. The word I would use here is preparation. 15 to 18. Each one of my children, when they got to the ninth grade, I sat each one of them down and I said, Mom and I have 4 more years with you. 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th. This is it. This is it. 4 more years. From there on, you will be a visitor in our home. You'll be off to college. You'll get married. You get a job. You'll be visiting us. And so the key word here is preparation. And this is the time, I think, when it's great to have some very, very, what I would call deep talks with your children. You ought to be having them all the way through. And each child's different. You know, some kids are quiet, and you try to ask them how things went, and they just sort of nod or mumble, and others are very vociferous and talk all the time. They're just all different. But you have to kind of draw them out, find out sort of where they are. All of mine are pretty extrovertish by nature. But Kelly was extremely curious about everything. When she was 5 or so, I said, Kelly, do you think you've come to know Christ yet? Here's what she said. I haven't read the whole Bible yet. That's what she said. How do I know? I haven't read the whole Bible. But she would sit at the foot of my bed. How would you like this for a child? At the age of 5, she's sitting at the foot of my bed and says, how do you know this book is true? How do you know that there aren't more than 66 books? How do you know if we didn't lose? How do you know they're in the right order? What about people that have never heard? Those are the questions she was asking me at 5. I thought, can somebody else raise this child? That was just her curious mind. Each child's a little bit different, but in that process, this is the time when you realize the preparation is for the launch, all right? And you have to spend some real quality time talking to them about their fears, their concerns, their looks, the pressures of the world. You know, people disagree with this little statement, but people have often said, you're the parent. Don't ever be their friend. You're the parent. My wife one time said, if they're so crazy about their friends, why don't we be their best friends? Oh, that was pretty wise. You're still the parent, but you're also becoming their friend, or they're becoming your friend. You're now getting to that stage where you're starting to, there's a little bit of sense of not equality, but you're moving towards a sense where they're old enough, they're wise enough, they're starting to come to you for counsel, you want to give it to them, they're starting to have some of those deep thoughts, you need to be there for them, you can't brush it off and hope that Bob Shull will raise them, or Jeff McCann, or the church, whatever. The church can only supplement some of that. It has to be, you must be the one who instinctively is taking the time to really steer them. 18 to 21. This is the launching pad, or you can use the word releasing. To me, when they go off to college or whatever they choose to do at that particular time, trade school or go get a job or whatever, they are now at a point where you are releasing them. I actually, for me, at the age of 16, I told each one of my children, I've done all I can do. Mom and I have taught you everything we know about ethics and morals. I'm not going to ask you who you're with, where you're going, or what time you're coming in anymore. Those days are over. Not unless I see something just horrific. And then I'll pull you in. But you're old enough now, and I think they wanted that because they started being harder on themselves in some respects than I was. They felt the freedom at that stage. But the 18 to 21 stage, this release stage, is the time that when they get ready to go off, I've told them, this is when you wind up developing lifelong friendships and relationships. Because when you go off to college, you're going to have friends that you're going to have for years. You're going to have college reunions and all these class reunions, all those types of things they're going to go on for years. This is the time to make deep friendships. This is the time to have solid relationships, good, solid Christian friendships. It's been so much fun for me recently because my son David graduated a couple of years ago from JMU, about 3 years ago, and his best friend Joey attends church here, Joey Wiegold, and they've just, from the ninth grade, just been like this together. And I have an uncle that has a little camp, a little hunting camp, about 4 hours from here. And it's not used very much, about 900 acres, a little place to go. And I've taken some people from church down there and just like a little retreat. And I took, last couple of years, I've taken David and his four or five of his best buddies down there. We go down and we do a little shooting, throw clay pigeons and do fishing and read and lay around, have a good time. My uncle also lives down there. He's the one that has the camp. He's 81, 82, and they love to hear my uncle tell stories. I'll bring Uncle Dave out. My uncle can sit there and tell stories for hours about growing up in Covington or being in the war. They're all just sitting around. Hey, tell us another story, Dave. Tell us another story. And he'd go on. When Dave left, Uncle Dave left, I said to these guys, I had five or six of them in front of me, and I said, you guys have a story? I said, I'm not sure your generation, not your fault, I'm not sure your generation has much of a story. Is the story going to be fantasy football? How much time you spent in front of the television set? How your iPhone works? Is that the story? Get a story. Get a life. Get a story. Have a story. Stories are great. Storytelling's great. It's part of life. It has been around for a long time. We're losing that. We're losing it. It's not there much anymore because people are off in this room having their little life together and they're over here and everything is entertainment. There's no storyline. So I've talked to my son and his buddy said, you know, this is a time to develop a story for your life. And these are the guys that are going to help you develop that story. So have lifelong friendships because in the time of 18 to 21, I'm going to use these two expressions. This is a time that a lot of young people lose their faith or their virginity or both. College is a tough, tough place. You well know that. I tell them, get involved with Campus Crusade, Inner Varsity, Navigators, something. Get yourself plugged in to some accountability and hold each other's accountable as you go through life. You want to grow old together with good friends and have deep level 5 relationships. Important time, the releasing, the launching. 22 to the end, all the way to the end. When you are gone, whatever. You know, my dad passed away last year. And here I was last year. I was 64. I'm 65 now. But my dad and I walked all the way through, all the way through. And this, the word for this stage is mentoring. It's mentoring. Mentoring means you are no longer disciplining, or training. You can't do those days are gone. You are now in the line of giving counsel, giving advice. And it's interesting because there's also a little bit of a trade-off. I watched it with my dad. My dad was always giving me counsel and advice. I'd call him through the years, Dad, what do you think about this? He was a wise man just in the things of life. But then things begin to change. The older he got, the more I realized I was helping him out. All three of us children were helping my dad out. We were coming alongside of him. There was a day we had to talk to him about taking his license away from him, his driver's license. Taking over his finances, all those kind of things. And here I am, 65. I'm on a trip with Kelly and Megan last year to Brazil. Some of you saw my slides. And I'm watching the transition. I'm still giving them counsel, but they're also giving me counsel. And I notice I'd get up in the morning and they'd come, hey, Daddy, you okay? Did you sleep okay? You're not tired from yesterday, are you? You know, you anything I can get you? I'm fine, you know. But what they're doing is they're sort of watching out. They're watching me age a little bit and a little slower of step and a few more aches and pains. And I'm watching that transition even in my own life. I don't want it too fast, but it's beginning to move. So this is the time that you are mentoring them. You are giving them advice and counsel all the way through for life. And there's been another strange thing. I didn't even put it in my notes here. This just dawned on me. Most of the counsel in the early stages of their life, pretty much through, even in high school, it was me, the father, doing it. Kay was the prayer warrior. Kay was the one that was there for them for lots of different things. I was kind of giving them the advice. Everything has reversed now. When they call home, even though three of them live in the area, they still call, or Kelly will call, Hey, Dad, how are you? Can I talk to Mom? I'd say, wait a minute. Am I a potted plant? Can you talk to me for a second here? I'll say, what'd they ask you? Why didn't they ask me that? I know how to answer that question. There's an interesting transition there. Very interesting transition. And it's good. It really is good. I'm delighted to see it. They're very, very close to their mom and they're close to me. Two final thoughts as we wrap this up. And I would summarize it this way. Number one, I said that no matter whether you're going from the consistency to learning to attraction to preparing to releasing to mentoring, here's a little tagline here. Live a life consistent with what you claim to believe. Your children will pick up on hypocrisy so fast, it'll make your head spin. If they see you coming here and learning things from Scripture, or they hear you talk about it, but they see overhear you cheating on your income tax or watching something you shouldn't be looking at on TV or whatever, they're going to just say, you know, come on, this thing's a joke. Live a life that is consistent with what you claim to believe. Secondly, always seek forgiveness when you have done something wrong. And let me drive this home. Seeking forgiveness is not this. Yeah, I know I told you I'd take you fishing and you know I forgot. We'll do another time. Or hey, sorry about that. Or brushing something off. Or perhaps you've yelled at one of your children or hit one of them just offhanded or done something you know was clearly wrong. A quick little apology, a passing comment doesn't cut it. And saying, well, you know, I'm the parent. I don't have to go apologizing. They'll get over it. They won't get over it. They will stuff it, and they will remember it. You get down on their level if they're 3, or you're looking them in the eye at 18 or 22 or whatever, and you say to them, what I did yesterday was wrong. When I hit you or yelled at you or embarrassed you in front of your friends, I was wrong. I take full responsibility, and I'd like to ask you to forgive me. That's a hard thing to do, but I cannot tell you how important it is. That probably more than anything that I can think of has helped sustain my relationship with my children, because I remember hearing years ago of a pastor saying that he had 4 boys, but 2 of his oldest boys, he said, I'm tired of driving home. This was Tim LaHaye, actually. Tired of driving home and seeing the trash cans sitting out front. You guys are big enough to take them in. Scott, you take them in 1 week. Tom, you take them in the next week. Make sure they're in, or somebody's going to get a thrashing. He came in. Next day, trash can sitting out front. Hauls Tom in, spanks him. Tom looks up and says, Dad, wasn't my week. And Tim said he could have looked at his son and said, well, I'm sure you've done something wrong that I should have got. He did. He went and he looked at me and said, I was wrong. His son to this day doesn't remember him asking forgiveness. He said, but if I had not asked forgiveness, he'd hold it to me to this day. That is an important thing. Lastly, this. Ray and Linda Shove teach a class on child rearing in January. I think it's a 12-week class, but I would strongly recommend that you sign up for that, and it goes into far more depth. This is just a broad brush stroke on my reflections of parenting. And again, as I say, I didn't do everything right. I've made mistakes. I've had to go to my children, even at this age, and look back at things that they'll bring up, and I'll say, in fact, this happened about 6 or 8 months ago. One of my children brought up something from way, way back, and I had to look at them and say, I didn't even realize that. Would you forgive me? And we hugged and we cried. It was great. You've got to have that. Because if you don't, they'll hold it. Bitterness will rise up. It's not a healthy way to be. So admit you're wrong, and it's a humbling thing to do, but it's an important thing to do. These are just a few brief thoughts. A lot here. John, I think you're out there someplace. Did you want to come up now or...